Morning, everybody. If all of you guys were my brothers in the flesh, I would say it's so good of you to come in from the deer woods this morning. And since you're my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ, I'll say it's great to see all of you on the Lord's Day, as we always do. It's good to be together. We welcome each one of you. I hope you've noticed my soul in each of the songs this morning. I want to try to call our attention back today to what's really important, what's really the main thing, and invite you to think along with us as we read Scripture today. We're glad to have among our guests this morning Rob and Anita and their family passing through. We're glad to get to see them and their children, and we're glad to have other guests with us as well today. I think the most important thing I ever learned about myself is that I have a soul. The most important thing anyone ever taught me is that I am made in the image of the one whose name means to be, and that I therefore am a being. Often I use the phrase human being when speaking to you in the congregation here to try to call our attention to the fact that we are made in God's image, that we have life in us, that we have awareness of our own thoughts and of ourselves, that we have volition and that we can choose and decide and purpose, that we have the ability to feel for other beings, that in that way to exercise compassion and mercy and so forth, that we can love and be loved, that we are beings who believe that what has happened, past and present, and whatever might be in the future, will have meaning, that we can remember, that we can aspire, that we have a spiritual side to us that can experience awe and can worship and can hope and so forth. All of those things are because we are souls. I happen to see some aspects of our being souls in practice Friday afternoon, and I saw it accidentally. We had spent the day with doctors, and most of the afternoon at least, and missed lunch. And so late in the day, we came back to our side of town, and I talked Kay into, for her sake of course, our having an early dinner at Cracker Barrel. And we sat down, and I noticed that two of the little tables over from us to the left, and one of the little tables, there was a very neat older gentleman, and he was kind of facing toward me, except he was looking straight ahead and didn't see me. And he was a very neat and dignified older gentleman, and he was eating his dinner, and he had a hat laid on the table with the insignia on the front of the hat sort of facing him where no one else could see it. But I've seen a hat like that before, and I recognized it. It signified that he was a Korean War veteran. And, of course, Friday was Veterans Day. And it struck me as I thought about it, this gentleman is here all by himself. I wonder what the implications of that are. And I wonder what today means in his life that he would be here for dinner. And I noticed that He just ate his dinner, and no one ever talked to him, and I thought about what that might have meant. And as after a while, I noticed that the server, the same fellow who waited on us, went to the gentleman, and I couldn't help but overhear. He said, "Sir, your dinner today has been paid for already." And he said, "Also, there's a piece of cake for you that's on us today. Thank you for your service." And he walked on, and I called Kay's attention to it and had her to look over, and the old gentleman had his hand up over his eyes, crying. A soul is what makes a man know loneliness. It's what makes him think that what he's done in his life means something. It's what causes somebody else to notice, to appreciate, to be generous, to feel gratitude, to want to be a blessing. It's what causes somebody to be able to be so moved by a kindness that he can experience even tears. And a whole lot of the message of Scripture is about calling our attention to the fact that we're meant to be like that. And that the world causes us to have that part of our nature eroded. And that God is seeking to restore it and to place it back within human society. I want to quickly call your attention today, and this will be a survey type study, but I think a very important one, at least to me. I want to use David and Jesus and Peter as our case studies, and I just want to call your attention to some things about my soul. Of course, I'm not saying this, but this is about your soul too. And thinking about my soul, I realize when I look at David's experience in Psalm 143 that my soul is in evidence in the religious aspect of my nature, that my soul is what is responsive to God in my life. And that sooner or later, I'm going to notice this, and I'm going to feel the need for it if I don't become so inhuman by that time that I can't feel the need for this anymore. Psalm 143 is the seventh and the last of what scholars call the penitential psalms. Something has happened in a man's life that has brought hardship on him, and he feels as though it's partly because of some choice that he's made, and he's turning to seek God's face. Notice verses 1 and 2. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." David is comparing himself to God and not to man, and he's realizing that no matter how much different he might be from other people, he still is not righteous before God. But he cast himself on God's faithfulness and God's righteousness and asked for mercy and not judgment. My soul's a part of me that makes me realize my need for mercy and not judgment. But it's also the part of me that makes me realize I'm accountable to judgment nonetheless. So what happens in this psalm is, first off, it dawns on David that his soul, no matter what else has happened, his soul is what the enemy has been pursuing and what the enemy wants to destroy and rob him of. Verses 3 and 4. "For the enemy has pursued my soul." Now, if you're noticing the different versions of Scripture here, the word for soul may mean spirit, it may mean life, it may mean personality, it may mean body and being, it may mean me, myself. Sometimes it's translated in that way, but the fullest expression, I think, is gained from putting it this way with the word soul. He has crushed the enemy. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. There may be some parallel between soul, life, spirit, and heart. That's what the enemy is trying to destroy and to rob me of. And in the midst of this, he begins to recognize that thirst, that longing, that hunger that he knows in his life is really not for a what, but for a who. And the who is the Lord. It says, verse 5 and 6, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I remember from my West Texas days how things would get in the dry parts of the year, which was every day of the year except for two or three. It would dry up and the ground would crack in it, big cracks in it like that. An old man told me one time, it's been so dry around here that a chicken could fall in the crack and you'd never see it again. I don't know why he chose it to say it that way. How bad does that ground thirst for water? And this is the point at which the soul, the destiny of the soul, gets in danger. Not everybody recognizes what the thirst is for. Some think it's for more stuff. Some think the thirst is for revenge. Some think it's for escape. Some think it's for drugs. Some think it's for power. The soul thirsts for the Lord and for His company and His care. And then the soul is lifted up to God. Everything gets lifted up to Him in prayer by David, verse 7 and 8. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. The pits, the grave, the unseen world. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. That is, of your covenant love, your loving kindness, your mercy. For in you I trust. Make me know the way that I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. This is the moment in which the action taken by a man in the interest of his soul is to decide that God is the only one who is worthy of it. And it seeks his presence, it seeks his steadfast love, it seeks his guidance. Make me know the way I should go. Have you ever been to that point? When you did not know what to ask for, but just help me figure, help me see what I should do. Help me see the way I should go. And then the next step in this process is submitting to the Lord's power and wisdom and goodness, entrusting things to Him, the soul to Him, depending on Him for deliverance. It says, verses 9 through 11 now, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. I have no ground for the argument. I have no reason to offer you anything. But I'm dependent upon your deliverance. You're my refuge. I want your will done. for your, because of who you are and because of your own faithfulness to your covenant promises, bring my soul out of trouble. And then there's a realism to this. There's the recognition, wait a minute. He can't bring my soul out of trouble, and he can't deliver my soul from the enemy that's pursued it unless he deals with the enemy. This is not a make-believe dream world here. This is reality. So he says, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you'll destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I'm your servant. You're my God, I'm your servant, deal with my enemies. And I know that will mean judgment. This is the part of the story that Christianity is realistic about in a way that, as far as I know, no other approach is. The biblical view is that the enemy has to be dealt with. And it only can be by the Lord Himself. And so that's the view. Now, my soul is that kind of responsive. It's responsible for that kind of responsiveness to God in life. It's where that response to God comes from. But that prayer and that view of dealing with the enemy, it has to ultimately take us to Jesus. And in my thinking about my soul, I come to the teaching and the service of Jesus as the answer to the prayer that David offers up in Psalm 143, and of course the answer to many other prayers. Have you ever noticed the things that Jesus said about our souls? I want to just read you the statements from Matthew, and time will keep us from dwelling on these. But I want you to be aware of these statements. Jesus tells me that my soul is what those who kill the body cannot destroy. My soul is the part of me that the enemy, whether he takes the form of a criminal who would do violence to me, or a disease which would sneak up on me, or the years who would overtake me, whichever form he takes, he can't destroy my soul. In Matthew 10, as he's sending out his servants into an unfriendly world, he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Respect God in such a way, or fear God in such a way, that you're not afraid of anyone else, because you understand that you are a living soul. You are a being. And you are subject to the power of the one who made you to be in a way that you're not subject to anyone else. Skip over to Matthew 11 and 29. These servants come back from dealing with the crowds of people and those who have heard about the kingdom now. And Jesus gives thanks to the Father about those, about the results. And then he offers the great invitation. You'll see on the door back here when you head out, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." My soul is the part of me that feels the need for rest. No, not the kind that stretches out and yawns, "Oh, I'm sleepy." And then when I get up, I still say, "Oh, I'm sleepy." If you're not old enough to do that yet, you will be one of these days. You go to bed saying, "Oh, I'm tired." You wake up saying, "Oh, I'm tired." Not that kind. The rest from the burdens of responsibility and conscience and concern and all those kind of things. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What an important thing that is. The Lord can give that no one else ever could. Your soul is the part of you, the part of me, for which nothing that you could exchange it for would be enough. This is a familiar passage, but Matthew 16, verse 26, in the wake of a good confession, actually, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Verse 25, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If he gains all the power and all the possessions and all of the pleasure that the entire universe has to offer. But if he loses his personality, if he loses his life, if he loses his standing with the Lord, his soul, then what happens when the night comes that he hears, this night shall your soul be required of you? And then, Matthew 22 and verse 37, when questioned about what's really the most important responsibility of life, the Lord tells me that my soul is what is made for love of God as its chief order in life, the main thing in life. He said to him, this is the great commandment of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. And the parallels add strength to that. This is the first and great commandment. I have a soul, and I'm made for love of God. And then, Matthew 26 and verse 38, after that supper that we've remembered this morning was instituted, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked his friends to sit with him while he went and prayed, and he took Peter and James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. We're a lot better at describing the blows, the physical blows struck in the attaching Jesus to the cross, and in portraying in our minds the physical things that he endured. We haven't thought enough about how his soul was troubled and sorrowful. His soul. Has it occurred to you that David's prayer for the enemies of his soul to be destroyed could not be answered without the Son of God allowing his soul to experience this kind of sorrow and trouble? You know, Peter was a man who was present there that night when that happened. Jesus went away, and you got to remember that old Peter had said, even if everybody betrays you, I'm ready to die. Jesus took him and only two others with him, to be closest with him, while he went and fell on his face and prayed, like I've just read. And when Jesus came back and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, verse 40 in Matthew 26, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Wonder how tall that made Peter feel right then. I can identify with not being able to live up to my best intentions, overestimating myself a bit. And so I can appreciate the fact that Peter, who heard that statement about the soul, he heard all of those statements about the soul. It's intriguing to me that in his letter, it's the faith of Peter with regard to the soul that should so thrill us as Christians. And again, I'll have to read them quickly. I'll just mention them. But please notice, these are the thoughts of a Christian, someone who believes in the sufficiency of Christ. These are the thoughts of a Christian about my soul. First Peter 1 and verse 9, Peter says, first he's talking about glory and about their enduring through the test of fire, of suffering. He says, you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whenever you read the word salvation in Scripture, you should think of rescue and transformation. Rescue and remaking. And this is a great statement. The rescue and the remaking of our soul into what it was meant to be. That's the outcome of our faith in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 22, really, and following, Peter says to his brothers and sisters, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The truth that they had obeyed was the gospel, according to verse 25. So now then, you have a soul that's purified from selfishness and hate and all those kind of things. So love each other. Your soul is not just cleansed to get you rid of your guilt, but to make you able to be someone who can love another person who's also been cleansed of it. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we remember that Peter wrote, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Whatever they are, whether it's stories you hear or stuff you see on your computer screen or what you take into your mind every day in the information world, or whether it's a desire in your body that you feel that's in danger of overwhelming you, or whether it's how somebody else treated you and how you feel about it, abstain from what would kill your soul. Stay away from it in Christ. And then next, Peter, notice in chapter 2, over at the end of the chapter, Peter has been talking about meeting responsibilities even to people who have power but don't always treat you fairly. If you're a servant, or if you're a citizen, or if you're in whatever circumstance you are, even if it brings suffering for good, then you remember that you are believing in someone who bore our sins in his body on the tree. He says, by his wounds, you were healed. In other words, he suffered and he didn't deserve it. Your health depends on that. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The pastor and the bishop of your souls, that's of course Christ. We sing about him, the Lord is my shepherd, but he's the shepherd of our souls. And then in chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, having spoken again, what if we end up being persecuted? What if the world comes to this? Then he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's what Jesus did when his soul was troubled. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My soul, it responds to God. It's sought by Christ. It becomes what it should when it's formed by, what it should be when it's reformed by God's Spirit. The world needs so badly for there to be more of what I saw Friday afternoon. More of human beings who realize they have souls. What we're getting is sometimes what was described by St. Louis-born poet T.S. Eliot, and probably his most famous. He's writing maybe in a little bit different sense, but I want to borrow his words to describe our situation. We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw. In other words, like scarecrows. Alas, our dried voices, when we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless as wind and dry grass, or rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar. Shape without form, shade without color, paralyzed force, gesture without motion. Brothers and sisters, our lives should amount to more than rat's feet over broken glass in a dry cellar. And they can amount to more than that in Christ, and they will. He came seeking our souls. We have an opportunity to entrust them, our souls, to His watchful care as shepherd and overseer, and to seek to have His will done in our lives. You may be here this morning wanting to make that beginning. If we can help you, it would be a joy if you're here and meeting your brothers and sisters to pray with you about your soul. And this is a time for that. Let us know by coming while we stand and sing.